Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives. And in you do we have our hope and our health, in you do we have wisdom and strength. I pray, Lord, that you would guide us in wisdom and understanding, that you communicate your word and the power of your grace in your mind. We pray it in honor and glory that is due your name. In Jesus' name I pray. So before we begin, does anyone have any questions that they would like for us to address either now or at a later time? So I received this question from one of our CD listeners asking about separation or the differences between the various laws, because there are hundreds of laws in the Old Testament. Obviously, we're not going to be going through every one of them, but I do want you to think about if you have a particular law of the Old Testament that you find interesting, even if you don't know where it is, if you can sort of kind of describe it. What it is, we can simply find it, and we can take a look at that and try to figure out where it sits. So in theology, there's a lot of people that identify or segment the types of laws into different groupings. You know, there's what some people call the ceremonial laws, the Levitical laws, which, you know, there's some overlap between some of them. And sort in sometimes the reason people bring those up is an association with, well, what does this have to do with me? Right? I'm not a Levite, so what do I care about the Levitical laws? Which we'll take a look at a bunch of several Levitical laws possibly. Or, you know, I'm not a priest, so what do I care about the priestly laws? Or, well, I'm not Jewish, so what do I care about the Jewish laws, and so forth and so on. And so we take a look at some of the groupings. And so the first thing to question legitimately is there a grouping? Is there different types or classifications of laws? Okay. And is it are the different classifications man-made or are they God-made? And so how do we know if there's groupings or not? Well, let's look at Mark 12, 28-33.
And one of the scribes came and, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered, the first of all the commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than this. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other than thee. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.
Okay. Now, there are how many different types of categories of law that between Jesus and this man described, how many different categories do they identify? Or do they identify different categories? That's the first question. Yes. How do we know?
The first one is to love the Lord God.
Okay. The fact that he says there's a first implicitly indicates that there's a type of classification, a category of them, because he's saying this one is a supreme one. You really need to focus on this one. But then he goes a step further and he brings in a second, which indicates that there's a second classification. Now, how do we know that if there's a third classification? Not that Jesus brings it up, but look at what the scribe says in verse 33. Okay, so to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So he makes a distinction of three categories. There's God-focused, other-focused, and what normally classifies as ceremonial, but I think it's deeper than that. And we'll get into what I think this third classification is. I would rephrase it differently, because it's not just ceremonial. Okay? But so there is at least three classifications of categories of the law. So we know that there's different categories. Okay. Let's go over to Deuteronomy. I was reading this morning Deuteronomy 28 and I ran across this these verses. I like this idea. Because this brings in a little clearer that third category. Deuteronomy 28, 9 and 10.
The Lord shall establish thee in holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, that thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee.
Okay. Now, this third classification, I think, is fairly well summed up in verse 10. So you keep these various commandments, all of the commandments of God, for what purpose?
To walk his ways.
Okay, to walk in his ways is part of it. Mm-hmm. But he describes walking in his ways as keeping the commandments. Okay, and so verse 10 basically points to, if you're keeping his commandments and you're walking in his ways, this is the result. What's the result of obeying God?
You're in awe of him.
Okay? You're in awe of him, but also look at what it says. All people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. Okay, so the obedience to the commands, a lot of the commands, are to indicate that there is a people that are followers of the Lord, called by his name, and there is everybody else who isn't. So it acts as a type of funnel or separator of people. It says, the people that obey, the people that do these types of things, are separate individuals from everybody else.
They're going to be more righteous.
Ultimately, it's the totality of the law is to be more righteous, but the thing is looking at that these people are identified as unique, identified as distinctly different than everybody else. A lot of it has to do with holiness, but as we take a look at some of the laws, you'll realize that some of those laws aren't so much about holiness, as much as it is about distinction, right? So a quick example of that is, why do you sacrifice a male lamb once a month? What's the purpose for that? Does doing that monthly sacrifice make you more holy than everybody else?
No, because it's a commandment from God.
Okay. So what does it do? What is its representation? I know it's obedience to God, but is that all it is? You do it just because God said so?
No.
No, you don't. Because what is one of the reasons that you did that? For the covering of the sins of the people, but it's also used as a distinguishing mark to say, these are the people of Yahweh. Look at what they do.
No, the people don't.
No, they don't. But when you're in that culture and you see this monthly sacrifice going on, and you know that these people are saying, we've got to go to the temple to do the monthly sacrifice, say, oh, you're a Jew, aren't you? And so people would kid, so that would be part of their identity, and say, the people of Yahweh do these things. Because you go back and you take a look at the Old Testament in Genesis, for example, and culturally speaking, were the Jews the only people that had laws against adultery? No. In fact, we have Abimelech, okay, that is talking to Abraham and later talking to his son Isaac and saying, well, wait a second, you know, you should have told us that they're your wife because someone else may have lain with them and then they would have caused a lot of trouble on us. They knew adultery was wrong. So the law, thou shalt not commit adultery, is not a Jewish distinguishing characteristic. We'll get to out of Ten Commandments, which I think are, and you can argue with me if you want, that's fine, Jewish distinguishing characteristics. So what I'm getting at is I see three classifications of laws, and we'll get a little bit more focus on those. Yeah.
Well, I'm thinking about, remember Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. He explicitly told her that salvation is of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Remember?
Yeah.
So that really distinguishes any other people. Jesus just flat out told her salvation is of the Jews. Well, that's pretty strong.
Yeah.
He was also heretic.
Yeah, the pathway of salvation is through the Jews.
Right.
That's a little, so he's making this distinguishing characteristic. So the reason I'm looking at these two is it makes it clear that there are some laws that are God-focused. Those are very, I believe those are very narrow in number. Then there's those that are, which is, you shall love the Lord your God. There are those that are other-focused, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, falls into the category. And then there are those which are identity-focused, which is you do these sacrifices, and that distinguishes you and marks you out as being a follower of God. Okay. So we're going to test this hypothesis and take a look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 6, and raise up the question, do the Ten Commandments themselves have some of these similar characteristics?
Exodus 20, 2 through 6.
Mm-hmm.
I am the Lord your God, who rescued from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind, or an image of anything in the heaven, or the earth, or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. But I lavish unloving love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commandments. My commandments.
Okay. So here we have the first two commandments. Normally, you shall have no other God before me, and you shall not make any graven image or bow down to them. What is their focus? What is the focus of their attention?
God
himself. Okay, so these are taking a look at God. And so you take a look at the graven image thing, and to not have a graven image would be a kind of distinguishing characteristic, but the reason behind that commandment is because of who God is. So the first and second commandments is all about the identity of who God is. God is God, and as a result of that, you just have to keep in mind and keep focus upon who God is. Okay? On purpose, we're going to skip the next two commandments, because we're going to come back to those in just a minute. Let's go to 12 to 17.
Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy goods may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Now, what is the focus, or who are the focus of the attention of these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 laws? Okay, we've got the parents, we've got, but in general, who's the focus? How you treat what? Each other. How you treat other people, right? And so, God is saying in the first group that we looked at, this is what you do with me. He's looking at this third group here, and he's saying, this is how you deal with one another. Okay? Honoring your parents is not God-focused. Yes, you honor your parents out of obedience to God, but the primary function or purpose is to respect and honor the parents as image bearers and likeness of God. Not killing, not committing adultery, not stealing is other focus. This is how you treat other people and how you engage them. So we're going to go into the second group, look at verses 7 through 11.
Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested in the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Okay. So the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What's the focus of that law? Okay. Is it focusing on the Lord's identity and as Him? I mean, it is focused at Him to a certain degree. Okay. Because one of the reasons I separate this one out from the first two is the Hebrew of the phrase, take the name of the Lord, can carry the thought of the idea of possessive. Most people, when you talk about don't take the name of the Lord your God, what do they mean by that?
Don't cuss.
Yeah, don't cuss. Don't use Lord God, Jesus Christ, as a word of condemnation or a word of cussing or that type of thing. Slang. So you don't use it that way. But I believe that he is taking this well beyond that. Because remember in the book of Revelation, chapter 2:9 and 3:9, the Lord makes a comment to John about there are people that are in the midst of these churches who call them Jews, but they are not. What does he mean in that context, to call yourself a Jew? I think he's making a reference to people identifying themselves. He's writing to the churches, not to the Jewish synagogue, but to the churches. So he's talking about there are people that identify themselves as Christian, as believers in Christ, and yet they are not believers. That is what I think this is talking about. Do not label yourself as Christian when it means nothing to you.
Thank God in vain. So this is an example. So when you see athletes nowadays, they made a touchdown and a home run before they came in the air, would that be?
Not necessarily. If they are actually in their heart saying, God, this was done because of what you've done, then that's not in vain. Okay? Let's just go to one extreme. Let's say that I am a Christian and I am a pastor, and during the week I run a brothel. Okay, am I basically carrying off the name of the Lord in vain?
Yeah.
I'm attributing myself the identity of Jesus Christ. I am saying my life is hidden in Him, but I do things and encourage people to do things that is completely contrary to what God wants us to do. Okay. So that's what I mean by taking the name of the Lord in vain. To say that you are a Christian when you care less about who Christ is and what Christ done is to take the name of the Lord in vain. So I can be...
I was just going to say, I don't want to get too far off the track here, but just currently what is going on, the letters ONG have become kind of stationary in conversation, regular conversation, and people use that. They also, I notice more and more, and maybe I'm just more sensitive to it, that whenever you're watching just about anything on television, someone is going to say, oh my God, and that isn't, I mean, they're It's just an expression, and they don't really know God, it would seem.
Right. Yeah, and so that is to utilize the name of God in a vainful fashion. And that is one level of it, but I think the other level is to attribute to yourself that identity when it's not true. Okay? And so God is very zealous, or jealous, however you want to say that, because it's translated, same word is translated both ways, of his name.
What was it then they inscribed when they were writing the scroll, that when it comes to Jehovah, they have to change hands or something?
I've heard something like that.
They gave it some significance, but I don't know what it was.
The most significant thing that they do, and we're going to get into just a real quick dive into the Hebrew. So you would use a yod, a hey, a wa, and a hey. Okay, wa, or Yahweh. And whether it's pronounced Jehovah or Yahweh is basically based upon whether you're doing ancient Hebrew pronunciation or you're doing 1940s Germanic Hebrew. That's really where the difference is. So you've got, and Hebrew is read right to left, so you YHWH. Okay. Now, what would happen, and I don't remember the vowel points here, but because of that commandment, they would take it instead of doing the tetramonogram YHWH, or Yahweh, Jehovah, they would pronounce it as Adonai. And Adonai is masculine, it is plural, and it is with the prefix of first person singular. So the word Adon means Lord. The I part makes it a plural and with a first person singular, so you're actually saying my Lord. Okay. And so what happened is the vowel points in here via
something like that. I can't remember. I'd have to look it up. But
what they would do is they would see this, and it's saying, instead of saying Yahweh, they would follow the vowels pointing. And the vowel pointing would raise up and say, oh, I don't pronounce this Yahweh, I pronounce this Adonai. And so in most Bibles, you will see these four characters translated as Lord. But in the King James, one reason I love the King James, the King James actually puts a neon light on this saying, by the way, this is Yahweh, by the way, this is Yahweh. It's not just Adonai, but it is the word Lord. So that, I definitely know they did. I don't know whether they would actually change pins or change instruments, but that is one thing that they do. Now today, what you will find, how many of you have ever seen someone write, and they'll put the letter G dash dash. You ever seen that? Okay. You got a 99.99999% chance you're talking about a Jew. Because they don't want to use the name of the Lord your God in vain. This means God. But they can't say it because of the first commandment. Okay. But what the point that I think God is making with this is to utilize the name the Lord and to identify yourself with him is not so much God-focused and it's not so much other people's focus, but it is a separational identity. It identifies you as saying, that's a distinguishing mark of a child of God. They say, I am belonging to Yahweh. I'm a man of God. Okay. Whether or not he is a different issue. But the point of the matter is this commandment says you are making a unique identification mark of yourself. So to a degree, it's me focused, saying, I am Yahweh. I am associated with Yahweh. Now, the Sabbath day. Okay, the Sabbath day isn't really the focus of your attention of the Sabbath day itself, God. It ought to be, but just keeping the Sabbath day is not identifying or it's not identity of God. It's you saying, I am identifying myself with God. That makes sense?
Sabbath was made for man.
Yeah, Sabbath was made for man. And so to keep the Sabbath is to identify that I am submitting myself to Yahweh, and I'm separating myself as a unique identity to say, I belong to Yahweh. And so when you see stores or restaurants that are closed on Sunday, what is the first thing that you, what is the first thing you think about them?
They must be a Christian.
They must be a Christian. Okay. You see a store closed on Saturday, what do you immediately jump to?
Jewish.
Yeah, Jewish or Adventist. Right? But you see how the focus draws to, they're drawing attention to themselves as being associated with this group. Okay? So laws that bring separation. So I'm going to take a look at a few laws. Some of the laws that just run through my mind. If you have any particular law that you're interested in, you just want to bring up, please share it with me, because this is some of the things in my list.
Okay, so the first classification, what did you call it?
The first classification of the laws is God-focused. And there's very few of them. Pretty much this is about it. Because it is identifying who God is. You should have no other God but me. In that realm would be, you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. Because if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, the focus of your attention is not your identity with God, which is the third class. It's not how you deal with other people, but it's how you deal with God. Right? Does that make sense? Right? And the last six, are how you, it's not how you deal with God, right? It's not how you identify yourself as a Christian. People don't say, well, I don't kill anybody because I'm a Christian. It doesn't make any sense. That's just part of the reason. Because Muslims don't kill generally, right? The moderate Muslim, their intention is not to go out and just kill somebody for the sake of killing them. We could argue about the one group. Mormons and Buddhists and stuff like that, it's not their distinguishing characteristic. And so that does not uniquely identify me as a Christian, but it is an indication of how I treat people. I don't kill other people because that is not the right thing to do. To dishonor them, to disrespect them. Ultimately, yes, it boils down to God, because they're made in the image and likeness of God. But you can have those laws without that. Okay. So we're just going to take a look at some others. Numbers 32 through 8. So again, I think that there are three classifications. There's God focus, there's others focus, and there's my identifying myself with God. So in a sense, it's a me focus type thing.
Yeah, so three is others. So two is others kind of
well,
all over that.
Well, the second grouping there of my identifying myself, that group?
That's classification three.
So the third classification.
Two, though, the second.
Okay, the second classification is how I deal with other people. How I interact with others. Okay? And so that we put these boundaries on how we interact with others. And it is what God is just dealing with. Okay, so numbers 32 through 8. Who's over here? We wrote Exodus 7 to 11.
Oh, yeah.
You want to read?
Okay. If a man bow a vow unto the Lord, swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeded out of his mouth. If a woman also bow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house and her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond, wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth not any of her vows or of her bond wherein she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. And if she had at all an husband when she vowed and uttered out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her.
Okay. So what's the focus of this, of the attention of this commandment, this law? This one can be one of the more difficult ones.
Why we can't make a vow to the Lord?
Okay. Well, there is that aspect to it, but there's a group of people who are allowed to make a vow to the Lord and that vow be broken. Under what condition? If a woman's husband or a lady's father says you cannot keep that vow. Because, so here's where I place this one, and as I'm thinking about it, I can go into one or two categories. Is this law God focused? Is this about the identity of God? No. Is it other focused in protecting another person, or providing for another person, or blessing another person? They're them focused. That's where I put it. Now, you could possibly place it within a category of identifying yourself with God, because it is the father in a believing home has accepted the position of owning up to the responsibilities of leading the full house in the way of God. And so when his daughter or his wife shall make a profession of some sort in the name of God, it is his responsibility to see whether or not that is carried out, which is a huge deal, which is a distinguishing mark of the Christian, right? In a Muslim culture, it's as a woman, you don't even make a vow because you don't have an opinion, right? It's the husband does everything, ruler and master.
It's sort of like the lady in her youth, she made a vow and really didn't have wisdom to know if it was right or wrong.
And so her dad says,
he had it corrected.
Right. But I believe that this is more of a other personal, interpersonal relationship focus. I'm not letting you, my wife or my daughter, get themselves into a bind that they can't get out of. And so as the head of the household, I'm overruling you. So I would put this into the interpersonal column.
Now that's the last part in the Lord chapter.
Yeah. Because the responsibility of that whole issue transferred from the wife daughter to the husband father. He bears the burden of that whole issue. When he says no, then the whole issue is pushed off, and whoever she made the vow with has to go deal with it. Okay. But if he says yes, if it screws up, he's held responsible. Most of these which are in Leviticus, because these are just ones that jump in my mind. Leviticus 18, 6 through 11. And by the way, that number is 30,000. A lot of feminists, actually almost all feminists, really dislike that. Those verses.
None of you shall approach to any that is near akin to him through a covenant of interest. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even the nakedness thou shalt not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter or any of thy daughter's father, even the nakedness thou shalt not uncover. For theirs is thy own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, the daughter of thy father. She is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness.
Okay. And so this whole, pretty much this whole chapter of Leviticus 18, we'll come back to it in a little bit. But this section here is the focus of attention God? Is the focus of attention other people? Or is the focus of the attention identifying yourself as part of the family of Yahweh?
Has to do with kin. Doesn't that have to do with kin?
Has to do with kin, which is that other people.
Yeah, right.
Right. And so this is talking about sexual relationships, and so it's putting some boundaries on who you can have sexual relationships with. And it is for the sake of the other person. They are the attention. The focus of the attention, it's also to protect you, but it's also to protect other people. Because as we know, when there are close family relationships that have children, right, the probabilities of having some really nasty birth defects are fairly high nowadays. I don't know if you guys know this, but there are actually judges that are talking about removing from the legal laws the laws that prohibit incest. So it is in some places they're actually talking about allowing brother and sister, or father and daughter, mother and son to be married. Because if there's a pregnancy, well, you just abort it, and it's all okay. There's no real harm done. Okay. And this is where that goes. But that's, anyway, so these are personal, interpersonal relationships. While we're in Leviticus 18, let's go down to 22 and 23.
Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast, defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion.
Okay. So these are still amongst the sexual intimacy laws, and so these are also focusing in on how you interact with other people. Right? Not about God. Not about distinguishing yourself as a believer in God, but it's about how you deal with and how you treat other people. Is that your point?
It's my comment. I hear it.
Now, this is where some of the prohibitions against homosexuality, this is where it is clearly stated or first stated. Bestiality is another one of those things. What's interesting is I was having a conversation some time ago with a professing Christian who was actually, in a sense, in favor of same-sex marriage. And so I was raising up the question of dealing with pedophilia, because if disallowing same-sex marriage is a form of gender discrimination, then wouldn't disallowing pedophilia be age discrimination? Think about it. And wouldn't disallowing bestiality be species discrimination? There are actually people that want to provide to behaves the same legal protections as human beings. So the reality is, and so when I raise that up to the person, he says, well, I don't know what to do with those things yet, because those are just plain wrong. I said, well, why don't we listen to what God has to say? Because the same God that says no to bestiality also said no to homosexuality. Let's go to Leviticus 1, 2 through 6. And again, if you have any issues or any laws that are of interest to you, bring them up.
Leviticus 1, 2 through 6. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If this offering be a burnt sacrifice of the Lord, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it on his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priest. Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood around upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces.
Okay. So this group of laws, this type of law, is generally associated with the ceremonial law. Okay. What is its purpose? Is its purpose, this is God, the God focus? Is it people-focused, or is it a separation identity as being one of Yahweh's focus?
Well, we have to make atonement for the people.
Okay, there's an atonement for the people, but why do they do it? Not just because the Lord said.
To make atonement for
their sins. Right. So they're making the atonement for the sin, but this particular procedure is outlined or laid out to distinguish how a Jew deals with sin in comparison to how non-Jews deal with sin. Right? It's an identifying mark that says, as a Jew, this is what you do. Okay. And so this to me is one of the things that you do, the whole temple sacrifices and all that stuff, is a distinguishing characteristic of the Jewish person identifying themselves with the Lord. Okay. Because, for example, as a Christian, do we do this type of thing in order to make atonement for sin? No. So this is a distinguishing characteristic of the Jew. Now, we still make atonement for the Lord through Christ. The atonement's been done, and that is our distinguishing characteristic. Right? So this makes a distinction. Let's go to Leviticus 25, 8 to 14.
And thou shalt number 7 sevenths of the years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 sevenths of the years shall be unto thee 40 and 9 years. Thou shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the day of the atonement, that you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And he should hollow 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and he shall return every man into his possession, and he shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. He shall not sow, nor neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine and dress. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee, you shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, then you shall not oppress for
him. Now, the law of jubilee, commanded in with the jubilee, is its focus God? Is its focus how you deal with other people? Or is its focus making yourself unique?
How you deal with other people.
Yeah. It's to a certain degree, it's how do you make yourself unique? Because no other culture really does this. Christians, we still don't do this. But a lot of it is how you deal with other people. Okay? It's when someone is in your midst and something happens and they become poor, you don't leave them in a state or condition of poorness forever. There is a time period, of course, it's almost forever, 50 years, where then you restore them back to their land so that they can give the land to their children and they have a start all over again. Currently, it's okay, you got a loan, you couldn't pay off the loan, your kids inherit the loan, and they're just sort of kind of messed up in the midst of this. There's no way out. But what's happening under the law of Jubilee is there's a way out. After 50 years has gone by through the loan is nullified, it's done, it's over, you can no longer collect on the loan, the property reverts back to the inheritance structure. It's theirs now. Probably even if the person died. It would now go to their children. They now have land. They now have something to begin with. Okay? But it's very much other people's focus. Also in Leviticus 25, let's go up to verses 2 through 6.
Offhand comment here. If I'm not mistaken, that verse 10, 25, is in Libertyville, in Philadelphia. For all okay. Liberty throughout the land and throughout the inhabitants thereof.
Okay. Interesting bit of history. Okay. So 25 through 6.
Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed. For it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee.
So this Sabbath of the land, is it God-focused, other-focused, or a unique identity in God-focused? Or is it something else?
It just seems like we have practical things to do.
Okay.
And so the result is beneficiary to the people.
Okay. An aspect of it is for the poor of the land. But its primary focus is what or who? I think, yeah, it could be for the people. I think the primary purpose of this land is to identify yourself as people of Yahweh. Because here's why. Okay. Now, let's say you're a Jewish farmer, and I'm a non-Jewish farmer. We've been farming next door to each other for, 6 years, and every day we're both out there, and all of a sudden you don't go out in the field, you're not planting your fields, you're not harvesting your fields. I look at you and go, what's wrong with you? Why are you doing this? And your answer would come back, because God said, we do not harvest the field on the seventh year. That is a year that is the land is returned back to God. And so it's the focus of it to me, this law is a focus to identify you uniquely as one of the children of Yahweh. The benefit to the people of other people, its primary purpose, if you read the text, the primary purpose is pretty much for the benefit of the land. Now the poor, as you look in verse 6, the Sabbath of the land shall be food for you, but you don't harvest the food. You can go out in the field and you can gather what you need for a meal, but you have to leave the rest of it alone. You don't harvest it. Okay? So, and it's for the for your servants and your maids, for the stranger, it's for the poor in the land. They can go into your field in that seventh year and they can take what they want, but they can't harvest it. They can take what they need for a meal, and then they're good to go. So the primary focus to me is not provision for the poor, because there's other laws that deal with that. Now, those are the rules, laws dealing with gleaning. When you pass through a field, if you've got your machinery out there that's cutting down the wheat, and you know when you mow that you end up leaving that rounded corner on the end, you cannot go back with a hand scythe and harvest that. That's against the law of God. And the reason for that is because those corners are for the poor people. That's a law in which that aspect of that law is people-focused, for the poor of the land. Give them work to do, give them a way to gain access to food. Okay? It doesn't distinguish you as a Jew, it says this is provision for the poor. This, I think, distinguishes you as a Jew. We are trusting in God to provide for us for the seventh year, and we will not plant, we will not reap the land, we will not harvest, because God is our provider. Okay? Ultimately, it's God-focused, but I think the primary focus is to say, I am a Jew because I do this because I'm a Jew. Okay? It's not that I'm doing this to provide for another person. So those are some examples of how I would understand some of these laws. And I think that by and large, the what are known as the celebratory laws or the ceremonial laws fall into the category of identifying you as a Jew. And I think there are other laws that are not ceremonial in nature that fall into that same category. And because this is one of those examples here. It's not a ceremonial issue. Right? But it is a mark that is used to say, hey, I do this because I'm a Jew. So anyway, this is my thoughts on this. So, but as we take a look at things, it's like, okay, but what did some of these laws have to do with the New Testament? We understand most of the interpersonal relationship laws against murder, rape, and stuff like that as being applicable to us. So what about some of these laws that are more unique, identifying us as people of God? How do they apply? Obviously, we'll take a look at the offerings, but we'll just take a look at some of these. Look at the Sabbath day.
Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of song, means, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Okay, so do the Sabbath laws in some effect still uniquely identify people as belonging to God? Yeah. We still have those characteristics. We happen to transfer the functionality of the Sabbath day to the first day or the eighth day and say we prefer to gather together and assemble on the first day of the week because it is a memory, in my opinion, and I think the scriptures refer to it, is it's in remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. We don't meet on the Sabbath day, and I've actually ran across some verses which imply this is because the Sabbath day is a remembrance of the law, which is fascinating. Because you have a lot of people, or the Seventh-day Adventists, for example, they say, well, their mantra is worship on the Sabbath, on Saturday, because we want to keep all 10 commandments. And I believe the Christian perspective on that is we don't meet on Saturday because we are indicating that we have broken free from the law and we're under grace, but what we're doing is remembering Christ. And that's why that particular commandment is not one that as a Christian you take a look at and say, I've got to worship on Saturday.
So what day is it, Billy? The
Sabbath is still Saturday. It's still the seventh day. That's never changed. Mm-hmm. The difference, though, is as a Christian, we're making a concerted effort to say, my focus of attention is not on law-keeping. My focus of attention is on Christ's resurrection. Okay? And so it's just a shift of focus. We gather together on the first day of the week to remember the resurrection of Christ, to remember that we've been set free from the law, to remember that it's by grace that we live.
But who did the shift?
Acts, the book of Acts did. Paul. Well, Paul and the believers themselves. I don't think Paul made a distinguishing characteristic of it. I think it was one of those things that shifted in. And the way they would probably identify some of the Christians is because they would be meeting on Sunday and not on Saturday. And so they'd go around on Sunday and they'd try to find these people that are gathering together and doing the Jewish thing of Saturday, but they're doing it on Sunday instead. But there is indications that there was a certain amount within the Jewish subculture of Christianity, a certain where some of the Sabbath day stuff was still going on. But Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says on the first day of the week when you gather together. So it was already established in Corinth. So we know that it was fairly early on.
The first day would be Sunday.
It would be Sunday. And as I did a study a while back, there's actual inklings of that first day of the week keeping actually in the Old Testament. Okay. For example, how old am I a child? How old is he when he is circumcised?
8 days old.
Well, if you line things up, what does the eighth day correspond to?
It's the first day of the week.
Okay. And it's not that it's the first day of the week, but that pattern of eight is already there. And so you enter into the assembly on the eighth day. Well, what we're doing is memorializing that first day, or memorializing the eighth day. We're remembering that day of entry into the covenant. Now, how do we enter into the covenant with God? Through faith in Christ. Right? And so that faith in Christ is celebratory based upon his resurrection. That's the major event.
But I just have a question. So some people, or certain pastors say that the change of the day was on Sunday due to the Pope Gregorio back in the 1840s.
Possibly, but that's not what Paul says. So its core is Matthew 28:1, dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have Acts 20:17, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Okay, that is an assembly to honor and memorialize and remember the resurrection of Christ. This is talking about the picture of breaking bread is not a meal of fellowship, but is more in line with the Lord's Supper. Okay. So they're remembering the resurrection in the first day of the week. So that's Acts chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 16. On the first day of the week, let everyone be laid by him in store. So the implication is here that the Corinthian church is meeting on the first day of the week. It's meeting on Sunday.
Okay, so that day of the arrows back in
the first century.
The first century, yeah. 90 AD.
Yeah, no, this predates 90 AD. This letter was probably written about 50 or 60 AD. I don't remember the details on it, but it would have been written in that time frame. And so this predates the first century. I mean, it's in that first century, first 100 years after the death, burial, and life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's before 100 AD.
Yeah.
Pretty much guaranteed before 70 AD, probably around 30 to probably around 40, 50, 60 AD. We're fairly confident that most of the letters were written before 70 AD 1. What happened in 70 AD?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem was sacked. And yet there's not a single letter that mentions that yet. Not even Revelation. Revelation is the only letter that is believed to have been written at about between 90 and 100 AD. Between that time. It's the only one.
That was the last book?
That was the last book written. Yeah. John was the last of the apostles letter. Okay. So there is, in 2 Corinthians 6, it does talk about living a life of separation dedicated to God and Christ. And so there's this aspect of dedication, commitment to Christ, uniquely identifying yourself with Him. I do believe that the Sabbath day rules, while it's just the Sabbath day, fall into that category. That it identifies you as being a believer of this category. You're meeting on Saturday, you're a believer of the Adventist category, or the Jewish category. You're meeting on Sunday, you're a believer of the resurrection remembrance category. Does that make sense? Any other thoughts, questions, ideas?
When Jesus was here, he had the synagogue on the Sunday.
He would have been meeting in the synagogue on Saturday. Yeah. And remember, he is Lord of the Sabbath. So he has the right to transfer the day of remembrance from remembering the day of rest to the day of new life, which is another way to look at it.
If we decided to worship on Wednesdays, would it be the same? If we didn't make it on Sunday, I mean, is there a lot of times that...
No, well...
Any day, do the saints of the Lord,
any
day you can worship the Lord, right?
Yeah, you should be worshiping the Lord every day, actually.
Right, that's not true.
There's nothing that would prohibit you from moving it. The question to raise up, in my mind anyway, is why do you want to do it? Okay. Because generally what you hear is people that are gathering together, Christians that are gathering together on Saturday, are doing so because they have to work on Sunday and they can't get together on, they can't do it on Sunday, they have to do it on Saturday. Or a different day of the week.
Or what about not coming to a church, but you can have it in your house or somewhere?
Yeah. But the idea, though, of the church is the word church is from the Greek word ekklesia, which means assembly. Well, if you've got your family together, is that really an assembly? That it's just your family? Right. But if you're pulling together your four or five neighbors and you're meeting regularly on that day, that is an assembly. And there's not a minimum number, right? But you're gathering the people together of God in order for the full purpose of worshiping God. That becomes an assembly, an ecclesia. And the primary day of celebration moved from Saturday to Sunday because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is done in remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why he says, you come together on the first day of the week to break bread. Well, what are they breaking bread for? Remember the resurrection. The Sabbath day would be, to me, more of remembrance of the law. And I believe I found the scripture relating, tying this together in that way. Don't ask me to find it right now because I can't remember how it's phrased. Okay. Any other questions, comments? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the word of God and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives. Turn us from our ways to you and your ways. That your name may be praised. Help us to understand and communicate your will. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.